Firstly, I want to say that my family and I are incredibly thankful to be able to join you this weekend. We have felt like just maybe one of the new families at your church that came along for the camp this weekend, and we were treated like family. So we deeply appreciate that. And I was just messaging with some of our people back home in Melbourne, and my fellow elder Pastor Hongi sends his greetings to you guys. Our members send their greetings to you guys, and I'm greatly privileged to bring the word again to you. And it's a privilege really for all of us to be able to worship together. Now, when I say it's a great privilege, I mean by that it's a special right. It's an advantage that is not granted to everybody. I mean, everyone is welcome to come to worship. Our doors are always open. I'm sure it's the same for you guys. But gospel-believing Christians that are worshiping in the next city, in the next country, or even halfway around the world, although they aren't here with us, we wouldn't fit, but they with us share in the same great privilege of being God's worshiping people. And this is what we see in 1 Peter chapter 2. Particularly, we're looking at verses 4 to 10. The privilege of being God's people, worshiping people, which then comes with the privilege, the exclusive privilege, which only belongs to us, of being able to proclaim the excellencies of our God. So again, a great privilege, or a privilege is a special right or an advantage that's only available to a particular person or group. So you might have heard the saying that education is a right. I mean, it's not a privilege. That's what people would say. In other words, all people should have access to education because it's a right. But for us who were born sinners, having this relationship with God, He is our God, we as His special people, this is not an inherent right. It is a privilege. What is said in our passage in verse 9, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that is not an inherent right that you were born with. You weren't born into this world in that way. You were born a sinner. You were conceived in iniquity. You were not born with these privileges, but then God did something and He changed that. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. So something has happened. We didn't deserve this, but now we have it, the right to be called children of God. And so what does this then mean? What does this mean for us as now God's people, God's worshiping people? What does that privilege look like? Well, I think to really understand what a great privilege it is and how that naturally means that we proclaim the excellencies of our God, I want to make a couple of comparisons. Firstly, we are believers in a world of rejection. That is the place that we have right now between the first coming and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are believers in a world of rejection. And what that means is, secondly, we are worshipers in a world of idolatry. And this sermon comes at the heels of yesterday's two messages about loving our covenant-keeping God and about loving our covenant community. And remember, Jesus said, by this they will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. There is something that ought to happen in the life of the local church that the world then sees. And as we've also said, that love for one another does not remain within these walls. It inevitably flows out into the watching world. And it is only then natural, or might I say supernatural, for someone who delights in God, who enjoys the love of fellow saints, to then look at those people that do not have that love, that do not worship God, that worship idols, that worship their own selves, that someone like us would then look at them and say, I want them to know this love. I want them to have this love. I want them to have this thing which I now have as a privilege because I was just like them. And so let's remember the context of 1 Peter. Well, Peter is writing to a mixed congregation, much like us today, I guess. You've got Gentiles from a licentious and hedonistic background with lots of immorality in their religion. They've now come to Christ, the renewed creation. And then you've also got a bunch of Jewish converts who are fresh out of the old covenant lifestyle. Lots of changes for them. And these are two very different groups that have become one in Christ. God does not have two people with two different plans and two different destinations. God has one people, Jew and Gentile, under one shepherd, one flock, under Jesus Christ. And not only do we share in the one same privilege of being God's people, we also share in the reality of being like aliens, foreigners, exiles in this land, which is only a temporary home for us. Together, no matter what your background is, just like in the first century, we share in the privilege of being persecuted for the sake of Christ, of being alienated, of being treated oftentimes as outsiders in this world, which ultimately belongs to God. And so Peter writes these letters. We see in chapter 1, verse 1, that he's writing to the elect exiles. He's writing to Christians. And Peter writes to them, probably from Rome, which at that time, and I would argue throughout church history, is the chief persecutor, which he calls Babylon. And there's these twin themes that run through 1 Peter of hardship and holiness. The two are together. They are combined for the believer under God's providence. And God often, almost always, uses hardship to promote holiness in the Christian's life. And enduring hardship becomes necessary for Christians because the Spirit then uses it to conform us to the image of Christ, who is the true Holy One. So glorifying God through hardship by responding with holy living, that's what we see in 1 Peter. And in doing so, God uses us to win people to Christ. Even our conduct matters. I know we're all about preaching the gospel. That silly thing about preaching the gospel without using words, only if necessary and so on. We know that's ridiculous. We know no one's ever going to get saved just by looking at how wonderful your life is or how holy you are. Nobody's going to get saved through that. They are saved only through the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed to them. But at the same time, in our passage, or after our passage in 1 Peter 2, we read in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and even glorify God on the day of visitation. And let's not forget again that none of us are worthy of this. None of us are worthy of coming to Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3 tells us what happened. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God caused us to be born again. And then chapter 1 ends by telling us that God, how did he accomplish this? Over here, it's not through dreams and visions. It's through his word, through the good news that was preached to you. You were born again through the power of that good news. Therefore, as a people who have been born again, called out of darkness into light, he has now every right to call us in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, to now let go of our old ways and seek his powerful, transformative word like a newborn infant longs for milk. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And as a gathering of believers in Christ, we would like to believe that we have, right? That we are here because we know Him and we long for His Word. But if not, may the Lord use His Word to make you His today. And so firstly, we are called to proclaim the excellencies of God because we are believers in a world of rejection. Believers in whom? Believers in Christ. Our relationship with God is dependent upon the work of Christ, the mediation of Christ, the Spirit's work of uniting us to Christ, making us one with Christ, clothing us with the righteousness of Christ, so that when God the Father looks upon us, we are hidden in Christ and He sees not the sinners that we once were, but the precious child that we now are in and through His Son. And look at the connections here in our chapter. Verse 4. Christ is a living stone, and now we are like living stones. Verses 5 and 6. We are a spiritual house, and Christ is the cornerstone. He's the one that holds the whole structure together. In verses 6 and 7, we will never be shamed. Instead, honor belongs to us who believe in Christ, the cornerstone. And verses 7 and 8, those who reject the cornerstone, ultimately, at the end of the day, they shall be crushed. And it says here that unbelievers are destined to that stumbling and crushing. Now, let's zoom into that stone, house, cornerstone symbolism. So God's chosen people are like living stones. Together we are a temple. And then verse 4 begins with a call for believers to what? Draw near. It says, as you come to Him. As you come to Him. So Peter is calling us back to Old Testament imagery. But instead of calling us to meet with God in an actual temple in Jerusalem, we're being called to go straight to Jesus Himself. Now, to show you that He really is connecting Old Testament stuff here to us, similar language was used in Leviticus. So you can turn there, or you can just listen. Leviticus chapter 9, verses 7 to 8. Listen to this. Then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people. And bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. So now Peter says, New Testament, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So here's the connection. You're the temple now. Well, first and foremost, you've got Christ coming. He says, I will destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. He's speaking of the temple of His own body. He walked this earth as the very meeting place between God and man, the dwelling place between God and man. And because we are united to Christ, we now are the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. And not only that, you are the new priesthood under the great high priest, Jesus Christ. And you offer sacrifices, not sacrifices to atone for sin, your life of worship is what you offer to God through Christ. And even when you obey God and worship God with all of your imperfections, even sometimes with false motives, because we are still with sin in our flesh, it is made acceptable to God. It is received by God. He is pleased with our obedience and worship, not because it's actually perfect, but because we praise Him and raise up offerings of praise to Him. in and through His beautiful and perfect Son, Jesus Christ, so that when it comes to God the Father, our worship is seen as perfect. What a great high priest we have. So these are the similarities with the old covenant. But the difference is the dwelling place of God, again, is not a physical temple. It's His people. Aaron's not our high priest. Jesus is, and we go directly to Him, and all of us are His priesthood. Animals aren't offered because Christ has already been offered. Our sacrifice is spiritual in response to the goodness and grace of God. And the life that we live, it will never, ever meet the righteous standard of God. But through Jesus, we're made acceptable. So this is that great privilege that we are talking about. This is now who we are. We are the household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. But before we start thinking that we're all so great and wonderful, remember the only reason this temple is so glorious, what makes it shine, is not inherently you, it is the living stone. Back to verse 4, as you come to Him, a living stone. This is Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So look at the contrast. Jesus is the living stone, but He's rejected by men. He's precious and He's chosen by God. That word chosen is the same word for elect in the beginning of chapter 1. He is elect of God. He is chosen of God. And here's one big thing that makes us so distinct from the world. We have become believers in this living stone while multitudes have come to reject this chosen one, this living stone. And so Peter elaborates on what's going on here by quoting Isaiah. He says in verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So Jesus Christ is God the Father's precious only begotten Son, and yet God chose Him to accomplish the most amazing yet horrible thing for us, which is to die the most gruesome death and to suffer the wrath of Almighty God at the cross. Now back in chapter 1, Peter said that we were ransomed, we were bought, we were redeemed, we were bought back from the marketplace of sin, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, 1 Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb. Old Testament signs again, connections, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And our passage tells us that whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So brothers and sisters, remember that Christ is the dividing line in this world. Christ is what makes a distinction in this world. You're either purchased by His blood or you are not. Now in our passage, verse 7 continues, "So the honor is for you. It's for you who believe. But for those who do not believe," here's the quote, "the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to." Now Peter here, ever so close with the Lord Jesus Christ, especially, of course, during His earthly ministry, he is making this connection, and I believe he heard about these connections through the very teachings of his Lord and Savior Himself. Matthew chapter 21, if you'd like to turn there. Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus is speaking. Peter would have known this. Peter would have heard this. And he's making this connection. Matthew 21, 42. Jesus said to them, have you ever read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, speaking of the unbelieving Jewish leaders, and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So God has chosen a stone. Peter calls him the living stone. He is supposed to be the cornerstone. He is supposed to be the one in whom we believe, the stone which we embrace so that we can become part of the temple, the household of God. But what did the people do? They stumbled upon this stone, looked at it, saw it as unworthy and undesirable, and they rejected. They threw it out. We do not need you. And because of that, they are alienated from the kingdom of God. Now, I really want you to understand what Jesus is referring to here. Jewish tradition helps us out a little bit about this whole stone crushing thing. I know we often think of stoning because we see it a few times in the Bible when it happens abruptly, when people just pick up stones and start throwing it at someone. But in Jewish tradition, the official death sentence by stoning goes a little bit like this. There is a large platform. A huge stone is rolled into a pit, which is, it's quite a distance. The person sentenced to death will then be thrown, pushed into that pit, and he will land on that stone. Look what Jesus says. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And then another large stone will be rolled again and then dropped on top of that person. And what does Jesus say? And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So he's flipping Jewish civil law on the heads of the very Jewish leaders who claim to be the people of the scriptures, but are rejecting the cornerstone chosen by God, the Messiah. And he is telling them, you are basically giving yourself the death sentence because of your rejection of the stone. I know it says in our passage they were destined to do so, but make no mistake. God doesn't need to coerce a person not to believe. This is our sinful state. This is willful unbelief. It is decidedly willful rebellion against the God who made us, who deserves our worship. So, Church of Jesus Christ, remember that you are those who deserve to be crushed by the stone. But instead, you've been made one with the stone. You are those who deserve to be crushed into pieces by the stone. But you have been called to come to the living stone. And so you yourselves have become living stones. The house of God. There are only two kinds of people on earth. Those who are crushed by the stone. And those who come to the stone. Let's not lose our distinctiveness in that clear dividing line. We are believers in a world of rejection. Everyone wants to be different in this world. But dear believer, may the primary differentness or distinctiveness in your life be that you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ even when others don't. You love the Lord Jesus Christ even when others hate Him. The church must not buy into the modern movement of belonging before believing. And I know it can be interpreted and used in different ways and methods. But I am talking about that emergent modern methodology that you welcome the people. You don't alienate them. Who cares about members? I mean, not on purpose, but you don't make it clear, that there are people who are in Christ. There are people who are not outside of Christ. You say, who cares about membership? We want anybody to rock up to, on their first day, feel that they're part of the family of God, that they can participate in anything. First Sunday, he rocks up. He knows how to play the guitar. You're playing next week. You're part of this family now. I remember a very famous mega church pastor in the U.S. During the COVID live stream era, whatever you want to call it. I just watched this quick greeting that he had, and he greeted all the people. I want to greet all the Christians that make this church what it is. And I want to also greet all the non-Christians that make this church family a beautiful family. What are you talking about? Belonging before believing is upside down. We want to welcome people. We want to be warm. We want to be hospitable. We want to have those wonderful lunches with the desserts that they can take to the membership classes and so on. We want to do all of that. That's great. But people must know it is believing before belonging. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, lest you perish. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be one with God. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or else you are not a part of the family of God. So for those who are here who are still rejecting the cornerstone, well, what we're doing is we're asking you to turn from your rebellion, to behold Christ as the marvelous, precious, chosen stone by whom you become a member of this spiritual home. And brothers and sisters, when it comes to loving the lost, when it comes to evangelism and outreach, whatever context that may be, the most unhelpful thing to do is for you at the beginning, in engaging with someone who doesn't believe in Christ, to give them the impression that they already belong. To give them the impression that Christ already died for your sins, and all you need to do is, you know, maybe just pray a prayer or something like that. You're already His, you already belong, you're already there, you're already one of us. Oh yes. When the scriptures make it so clear, we need to preach the law and the gospel. We need to preach the law to show why we too were once alienated from God. We need to preach the righteous standards of God by which all of humanity and every person is judged, showing that we are under the condemnation of God, destined for hell unless we turn to Christ. Through Him alone, you can finally know God rightly. You can finally worship God rightly. And this brings us to our second point. We are worshipers in a world of idolatry. Something special is happening right now. And I'm not just talking about the camp in general. I'm talking about right now. In this gathering of saints where the elements of worship are present and the congregation is participating in the biblically commanded acts of worship. This is the pinnacle expression of what it means for you to be a Christian on earth. What we're doing here, as opposed to many of the things that we do as Christians, that we ought to do as Christians in the world, what we're doing right here is one of those special things that's going to continue on until eternity. We're always going to be singing praises to God. We're always going to be hearing the Word quite literally, from the Word become flesh Himself. We will speak to Him. We will behold Him. We will, in essence, pray constantly because we will be communing with our God. He's speaking to us speaking to Him. There's something special happening right here. This is a foretaste of heaven. Because in contrast to the hard-hearted rejectors of Christ, which we once were, don't get proud, we are now told in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. Again, look at all that Old Testament language. It's magnificent. In a sentence, we are God's new covenant people. We've been made new creations, and right now in our life of sanctification, God is growing us that we might be fitted for the new creation. Think of Old Testament Israel. They were a chosen race. They really were. And we are a new race. We as Christians are not primarily, first and foremost, Filipino or Korean or Vietnamese or Indian or Aussie or Spanish, but a new race in Christ. And how have we become this new race? Well, you know, the way that we use the word race today in modern English is a little bit weird anyway. Biblically speaking, there's one race, one human race, the sinful human race in Adam. He is the head of the human race, but we have been born again into a new humanity, into a new race, the new creation in Christ Jesus. And in this new race, this is amazing, there isn't like a special group of people at the top who can come closer to God compared to the rest. No, look what it says in our passage. We are all a royal priest. You are a new race. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. That holy nation that old covenant Israel failed to be and was always anticipating. This is the renewal. This is Jesus talking about uniting the northern and southern kingdom and then bringing the gospel to all the earth so that all might be one under King Jesus who sits on the throne. We have been placed in Christ, the true Israel of God, and so we are His possession. First and foremost, we belong to no one else but Christ. We belong not to ourselves, but body and soul to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you might wonder, like Israel once wondered, why did God choose us? Why did He choose us? We all were idolaters. There was nothing inherently special about us that made Him choose us. We weren't worshiping Him rightly. Well, there was a similar question posed in Deuteronomy chapter 7. You know, people might wonder, why are we a chosen race? Speaking of Israel, why are we a chosen nation? In Deuteronomy 7, 6, this is what we hear. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has, than any other people that the Lord has set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. Listen to this. But it is because the Lord loves you. It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers. God, why do you love me? Because I love you. The beauty in the doctrines of grace and believing that we are eternally secure in the hands of the Savior, that we will, by God's preserving grace, persevere to the end into glory. He will never lose any one of His sheep. The beautiful thing about that is, well, how do we know that God will never stop loving us? Well, in one sense, it's because He never started. He has loved us from eternity. Out of His own good will and pleasure, He chose a people. He set His love upon a people. And God's choice to save us is founded on His unconditional love. That even before creation, the Father decreed that He would choose a people for Himself. The Son agreed that He would enter into this world and redeem those people by His own blood, which could only be accomplished by Him becoming man. The Spirit, in full agreement, would be sent into the world to draw you to God, to indwell you and keep you secure until glory. Why did He choose us? Because He loved us. Why did He love us? Because He loved us. Why did He love us? Ask Him in glory. But what did He do it for? We know that He loved us because He loved us. That's His own thing. That's His decision because He's awesome. He's great. But what did He do it for? What happens now? It's not just about our individual own personal salvation to enjoy. Verse 9 continues, that you may proclaim. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is why or what He chose you for. And this is what true worship produces. Remember, we talked yesterday about how loving God and worshiping God, that's inseparable. To love God is to worship God. The first table of the law is what it means to rightly love God. It's what it means to rightly worship God. And this is what true love for God, true love for God and worshiping God produces. To proclaim the excellencies of God. You see, Old Testament Israel was inherently set apart by the fact that they had a very different faith than the pagans. And that in itself was a witness. You look at the pagan worship, that's interesting. You look at the worship of God's people in Israel. Oh, sharp contrast. They worship Yahweh, the one true God. The pagans worship their pagan deities, multiple ones who they were trying to appease. But the God of Israel was a God of promise keeping, covenant faithfulness to His people out of His sheer love and grace. When God called Abraham, it wasn't because he was a believer. He was a pagan idolater. It wasn't because he was special and he was doing so many good things. No. He was doing what the rest of the pagans were doing. Yet he was called. Such were we when we were called by God. We weren't doing so great. Abraham was made into a true worshiper of God. And then God through him promised to bless the nations. Israel was to represent God to the watching world and to show all the nations how glorious and mighty He was. But you see, that is something that naturally flows out of true worship. What was the priority as they entered into the promised land? Worship was the priority. Set up camp. Set up the temple. Do the sacrifices, all that old covenant stuff, all those ordinances, that is central to your life, O Israel. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, as you probably have heard, begins with the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, why would they start with that? What does enjoying God do? I love that that's there, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You see, when you truly enjoy someone or something, when you're enthralled and you delight in that someone or something, nothing can stop that thing from pouring out of you. When somebody gets into their new, most favoritist hobby, whatever that may be, and they get into it, and if you're on Facebook a lot, your Facebook feed starts to change. And it's all filled with that. And everybody now knows that this is your interest. Like, I often use the illustration, and the people at our church would definitely know that this is true. I delight in coffee. I know, it's very Melbournean, but I was already into it before I moved to Melbourne, okay? Just saying. I delight in it. I roast my own coffee beans. I like to brew at home. I source raw coffee beans from different places in the world. It's a hobby of mine. It's something that I delight in. And anybody who comes to my home knows that somewhere along the way, there's going to be a tour to the roaster in the back. Do you want to see how, you got 15 minutes? I can show you. It's really great. I can show you how it's done. Do you have time? I'll make a couple and then we'll taste. It's just, you know, when somebody's really into something and delighting in something, it is infectious. Doesn't necessarily mean the other people will agree with you and they will be as into it as you and they will join in and they're going to hop on the bandwagon. Not necessarily, it feels good when they do, but not necessarily. And in one sense, if I might use that very poor, lowly analogy to be, you know, something that gives us a picture of delighting in God. When someone truly delights in God, it is infectious. They want to pull people in. When you love corporate worship, and we always talk about how, you know, when you want to share the gospel to someone, you can actually go out and do that. You don't have to invite them to church in order for them to hear the gospel from the sermon, right? We know that. We can actually ourselves bring the Bible to them and bring the gospel to them. That being said, when someone loves the holy, sacred worship of their God, yes, they preach the gospel to their neighbor, but they also go, you've got to visit our church. You've got to see what happens. You've got to be under the preaching of the word, and you've got to hear the pastoral prayer together with the saints, and you've got to see what goes on when we lift up our voice and sing. I would love for you to be a part of that. Now, very often they'll come and they'll just think it's weird. And that's fine. Not everybody will delight in the God that you delight in. That is in His hands, not your hands. Our role is that of a proclaimer. Not a savior, not a regenerator, not a transformer, not a mind changer even, but a proclaimer. Someone who delights in God will proclaim God. And the proclamation of God is something that so naturally happens as a culmination of our delighting in God. You may have, I don't know about you may have experienced being at a cafe with a Christian brother, a Christian sister. I've experienced this a few times where we were just talking about a passage that we've read or something amazing that God did, a prayer that God answered, and so on. And personally, I experienced a few times where some person just listening along just starts inching closer. And are you guys spiritual? You guys, what are you talking about? Like, you guys are so into this. And you get different kinds of reactions. Sometimes people think, you know, like, keep your voices down. Nobody wants to hear about that stuff. All right. Some people will go like, you know, very respectable. And they'll say, keep doing what you're doing. Keep doing what you're doing. That spiritual stuff, it's very good for the kids. It's very good for the young people. Keep doing it. You know, just whatever it might be. But we're not out there trying to shout our voices. Oh, everybody hear us. We are genuinely just having a conversation, delighting in our God. It happens. The witness of the church. Hear this. The witness of the church is rooted in the worship of the church. Again, I know a famous megachurch evangelist who once rebuked his people for wanting the deeper stuff in the church. And he said, I think I can even remember the quote. Don't look it up. I think I can even remember the quote. It was something like, When you join this church, you're joining an army. And we're going to send you out so that you can make disciples, and that's fine. And then he goes on to say, but if you're here thinking that you want to go study John Calvin and the doctrines of grace and you want to go deeper, I've got 100 different churches in the greater metro area that you can go to, because this is not for you. Such is the mindset of many in broad evangelicalism, many emergent churches. Care for your souls and feed you deep doctrine. Oh, sheep. Feed the sheep. No, we just want to fill the pen with animals. I don't know what kind, but with animals. Why do we want to gather? Why do you want to gather in your beautiful building every Sunday to praise God and hear His word? Isn't that us-centered? Isn't that me-centered? Isn't that too inward-looking? Actually, the opposite. I would say we keep doing that because we love God and we love people. And we love the people who do not know and worship this God enough that we will maintain fervent corporate worship, because we know that deep down in the souls of every image bearer of God, that is what they need. That is where they belong. We were made to worship God. John Piper famously said regarding missions, I quote, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church." Hold on, don't freak out. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is the ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. So worship is the fuel and goal of missions. Worship has always been and will always be the ultimate purpose of God in the universe. It has always been the fire that fuels our passion to reach peoples who do not worship the true God through Jesus Christ. Close quote. So brothers and sisters, it's a privilege to be God's people, to be worshipers even when we were once idolaters. And you should want to fill up your church building and worship regularly. Even if other much larger groups are doing it in very different ways that are not necessarily according to Scripture, knowing that by doing this, the byproduct of enjoying God in worship, of tasting that the Lord is good, will be then to proclaim His excellencies. From the call to worship, you are called back out of the world and into the gathering of the saints. You ascend Mount Zion, and your King Jesus addresses you through His appointed servants. And then all the way to the end, the closing benediction, you are then sent out back into the world. And without that, without what happens there, you've got no fuel. You've got no amazing God that you have beheld to tell the world about. Now, one last verse. I think we should finish. Before you begin boasting your privilege, in your privilege, before pride creeps in and you start thinking that you're any better than those who worship falsely, remember what Peter says in verse 10. Just a reminder, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Where is that from? That's from Hosea. You know, when Israel was disobedient, God told Hosea, marry Gomer, prostitute, and so on. Name your child No Mercy. And name your other child Not My People. Beautiful names for children. And then he says in Hosea, but I will have mercy on No Mercy. And I will say to Not My People, you are My people. And he shall say, you are My God. That's what has happened to us. We have no reason to boast in ourselves. We boast in the fact that we are like everyone else, not worthy of God's mercy, not worthy of God's choosing. Yet He flooded our hearts with the love of His Son, made us His, brought us into a loving community of saints, and He has called us to believe, to worship, and to respond by proclaiming His excellencies. This is the great privilege of being God's people, to know Him, to love Him, to have each other, to love each other, and then to proclaim His excellencies to those who do not know and love Him. That's why you've gone to a church that so clearly preaches the gospel, right? Because what you're going to hear here at the end of the day is what is going to be poured out of your mouth. You want to go to a place where the doctrine is so warm, but also clear and deep, so that you yourselves can start going out to your neighbors and friends and make clear to your unbelieving neighbors and friends that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and God has sent His Son, and that Jesus Christ walked this earth, and He was truly God, and He was truly man, and He, every waking moment of His life, obeyed the law of God. He lived the life that we failed to live, and at the cross, He died the death that we deserve to die, and at His resurrection from the dead, He shuts the mouths of all the skeptics and lets the watching world know that He has power over the grave, that He has conquered Satan, sin, and death, and that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. The Great Commission was not given to a single person. It's not for the individual Christian to go at it alone. It was given to the body of Christ, to the church. As a body, we can most effectively love the lost and bring the gospel of salvation to them. I just want to paint that picture real quick. When the world sees your love for God in the way that you love each other, it helps our witness. When the world sees your worship, how distinct, how other it is, how God-centered it is, that it's not about you, it's about Christ, how clear the gospel is in our preaching, that helps our witness. Not everyone will be a preacher. Not everyone will be a street evangelist. Not everyone will be as good as at one-to-one evangelism. We have different gifts. But when everyone plays their role in a healthy, biblically functioning local church together, we can more effectively preach the law and the gospel. Some of you have wonderful homes, that are conducive for hospitality. Some of you built your homes for the purpose of hospitality. It's a place where you can open it up for Bible studies. Different kinds. Those that, you know, cater to the people in your church a little bit more open, maybe to inviting new people. Different kinds. And then there's somebody who has a different gift, who then leads that Bible study. Because he can teach, you can't teach. I have a house and I can open it up. And it's good. I'm willing to have conversations, but I'm not much of a teacher. Things like that. You're a young mom, so you have children. And you can't have two-hour conversations at playgroup. Who does that? You just can't do that. But you can start speaking to some of those fellow mothers. Start letting them know that you're from this church, that you're a Christian. Then inviting them to your home. You engage them a little bit. But someone who's a little bit more free, whose children are now teenagers, who have the conversational capacity, then jumps in and has a further conversation with them. This is healthy. This is good. That's how we can more effectively preach the law and the gospel. Just a few ways. So Christian family, don't lose your distinctness. You were rejectors of Christ. You were idolaters against God. But now you are believers in Christ and worshipers of God. May you know in your hearts. And may you tell those who don't. To those who had no right, God has given the right to be called children of God. So leave this gathering, delighting in God, enjoying brotherly affections. And I tell you, you will not be able to help but proclaim the excellencies of God. Let's pray. Oh, excellent, marvelous, magnificent God, creator of all things and redeemer of his people. We have come into your presence and we enjoy your presence through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would save and sanctify your people through the powerful ministry of the word. May your word not fall on deaf ears. May the Spirit bless its preaching. May we receive it and may we taste and see that you are good. Oh, help us, embolden us, equip us. Not only to live lives of holiness in Christ, but to actually be able to open our mouths and play our different roles for the advancement of your kingdom, for the great mission you have left us to do on earth, for evangelizing the lost. Oh God, fill our hearts not only with compassion and love for brothers and sisters in Christ as a covenant community, but fill our hearts with pity and compassion for the lost, for those who do not know how great it is to be worshiping our Maker. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.